exactly how to calculate which Sunday, the Easter Sunday, the Resurrection Sunday, would be celebrated on, that we actually have in history the split between Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church, the Western. We obviously fell under the Western influence for our calendars, and it kind of really doesn't matter that much exactly how we calculate that, where we land on celebrating. Again, that we celebrate it is wonderful. It is necessary that we do that. Again, technically we celebrate the resurrection every single Sunday, at least nominally. This week my message is going to be given to you a little bit differently than what we normally do and how we attack the scriptures in here, passages of scripture, like we've looked at already, verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews chapter 12 here. If you need further exegesis on these verses, I just invite you to go back, listen to previous Sunday's messages, and you'll get more of that. Now, knowing this was going to be what, again, for most recognize as Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday at first, when I was looking at these verses, my focus was to intend to go back and look at our first verses here of chapter 12, these first three verses again. Why? Because they drive us back to the fact of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's read these very quickly. Why do I say this? Verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, referring to that hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, he says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He not only began, he not only originated with him, it is completed in him, it is perfected and completed by him, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now again, looking to Jesus. What is he talking about? A dead Jesus? No, a living Lord Jesus. The resurrected Jesus who endured all the hostility up to and including his crucifixion, and who now sits in the seat of power at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. As Pastor Nate just read in 1 Corinthians 15, none of what the author of Hebrews says anywhere in this book, anywhere in this entire letter, makes any sense or means anything of consequence if Jesus never came out of that grave alive. Now, I'm going to ask for your patience this morning. Again, we're doing something different. A little bit different. I'm approaching this. While I pretty much always use a lot of Bible in my messages, that I receive complaints about that in the past. Not here at this church. Thank God, this is one of the blessings of being at the Shepherd's Church. I recently told someone this church, we are under pressure. We are under pressure as elders here to simply open the Word of God and expound what it says. And y'all's expectation is that we will tell you what it says and that we will seek all together to live according to that. That is a blessing. It's also pressure, but it's a blessing. I also told them that if Nate or I were to preach a 25-minute sermon, y'all be looking at us sideways. So y'all be saying, you do better than that. So while I do typically use a lot of Bible, we're gonna reference this morning a significant amount more. I'm basically attempting to walk us all together through a thought process. Process which I'm sure virtually everyone sitting in here would come up with a better thought process than what I've come up with. But since I'm up here and you're out there, we're all stuck with mine this morning. So as I was considering this Sunday, again, as Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, and even these verses in Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 3, again, the centrality and necessity raised from the dead, then this statement isn't true or it's completely incoherent. It makes no sense. So that's what I was looking for. And here's what I found. I'm going to walk you through this. And I actually just basically put my notes up for these passages up on here so you can, I'll just read through them as we go through them for you. You can see them. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, right off the bat, beginning in this letter, the author explicitly states that Jesus is speaking to us now. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is presently upholding the universe by the word of his power and is at present seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. In chapter 2, verse 9, and in verses 17 and 18, he is presently crowned with glory and honor after tasting death, and he presently comes to our aid in temptation. In chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, we see Jesus is presently the high priest who presently sympathizes with our weaknesses and through whom we have confidence right now, not in the past, but right now, to draw near to the throne of grace. In chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, he is right now as our ever-living eternal high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, the sure and steadfast anchor for our souls. In chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, he declares we have in the present time such a high priest in Christ. In chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, we see Jesus again, presently seated at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. We see this a lot throughout the entire New Testament. In verse 21 of that chapter, the risen Lord Jesus is right now the great high priest over the eternal house of God. In chapter 12, beyond our focal verses this morning, verse 14, our anticipation is seeing with our eyes the risen Lord Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, the eternal Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is eternal. He is not dead, but alive, always the same. In verses 20 and 21 of that very chapter, he writes this, and this is, he's closing this out of the letter. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now that's all just from the book of Hebrews. That's just in the book of Hebrews. In my preparation, I wanted to apply the same analysis to the entire New Testament, knowing, right off the bat, all of us know this, that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them record the incarnation of our Lord in the flesh, his life on this earth in the flesh, his death, his burial, and then they culminate in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This is what they all build to. All four of the Gospels, they all build to that resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the anticipation of his return. We have, we already know, the book of Revelation, the end of the New Testament, that right off the bat, how does the book of Revelation come? It is the risen Lord Jesus Christ who initiates the vision of the revelation with the Apostle John. It is sourced in a resurrected, living Lord Jesus. So knowing that, what I did was I went back and again in the book of Acts, and I read all the way through the book of Jude. And I applied the same metric to all of those books. Now, I may have missed one or two, but we're going to go through a lot here. And we're going to see the same thing, that there is either an explicit statement to the resurrected Lord Jesus, or it is a statement or an argument that is being made that if Jesus is not already raised from the dead, if he's not resurrected, then that statement either is not true or it makes no sense. So bear with me. I don't want you to don't miss this. Please don't miss this. Don't let the eyes of your heart be glazed over with this repetitive pounding of the fact of the resurrection throughout the Word of God in the New Testament. We have failed so much in our effectiveness in our cultures and in this world, in our own lives, in our own families, because we miss this. We have allowed the resurrection of Jesus Christ proclaimed in the Scriptures to become a gloss. Our effectiveness in this world, the power in our lives as Christians to be salt and light, is only predicated upon the resurrection, the reality and the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't miss this. In Acts chapter 1, that book begins with the risen Lord Jesus still on the earth in his resurrected flesh. And then he ascends in chapter 1 into heaven, right there before the apostles' eyes as they watch. In Acts chapter 9, the risen Lord Jesus appears to Paul on the road to Damascus. In chapter 10, he appears to Peter at Joppa. In chapter 18, he appears to Paul again at Corinth. In chapters 22 and 23, Paul testifies that Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, appeared to him while he was in Jerusalem. Moving into Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, opens with a grand declaration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, and verses 8 through 11, we are encouraged to walk in newness of life from the knowledge that Jesus was raised from the dead and that we will be united with him in a resurrection like his. In chapter 7, verse 4, we belong to him, Paul is saying there, who has been raised from the dead. In chapter 8, verse 34, the risen Christ is presently, right now, interceding for us. This makes no sense. We have no hope in this. There's no encouragement if Christ is not resurrected. In chapter 10, here's the quote. We know this, but think about it. This is the gospel, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Believing in the resurrection, not just believing in Jesus, that he came, that he lived, that he even died, is not enough for salvation. We must come to the point of being enlightened to the truth, the fact that Jesus Christ also walked out of that grave alive in order to be saved. In chapter 14, verse 9, Paul testifies that Christ died and lived again in order to be Lord of both the living and the dead. Moving into 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, is the living Lord Jesus that sustains us to the end. Not us. He, a living Lord Jesus. Chapter 6, verse 14 of 1 Corinthians. The indwelling living Lord Jesus is our reason for abstaining from sexual immorality. In chapter 9, verse 1, Paul testifies to seeing the risen Lord Jesus. In 11:26, we celebrate, as we almost every Sunday do here, utilizing that passage, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, remembering what he did while we anticipate his return. That's what that verse tells us. Again, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, what Pastor Nate read earlier, that's just the quintessential argument from Scripture of the absolute necessity of the reality of the resurrection for our faith and our very lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, we rely presently, right now, upon God on the basis of the reality of the resurrection. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, because of his resurrection, we can endure with assurance. With assurance, then. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, a good passage, we are motivated to holy living because of the knowledge that we will all appear before the risen Lord Jesus. In chapter 12, verse 9 of 2 Corinthians, the risen Lord Jesus tells Paul no regarding his request to remove the thorn in the flesh. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, Christ is testifying again to have been crucified, yet now living by the power of God. Moving to Galatians, the letter of Galatians begins verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. A living Lord Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, calls Paul, post-resurrection, to be an apostle. Every time you see Paul referring to his apostleship, what is an apostle? The sent one. sent by whom? None other than Jesus Christ is what he says over and over, repeatedly. How is it that he is sent from a dead man? He's not. It's a living Lord Jesus. Paul came to faith in Christ after Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, Paul says that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is seated at the right hand of the Father above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. In chapter 5, verses 25 and 27, Christ dies and lives again to later present to himself the church. We exist for him to be presented on that day before him as the bride of Christ. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 and then verses 9 and 10, the sights of the church are to be set on the future day of the living Lord Jesus Christ. This makes no sense if he's dead. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul's consuming desire is to be with the living Lord Jesus Christ, not the dead Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 of Philippians, the crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus is seen as exalted on high. And verse 16 of that chapter, Paul speaks of the future day of Christ. It hasn't happened yet. In chapter 3, verses 7 through 11 of Philippians, Paul rejects all the world's goods for the sake of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. In chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 of Philippians, there we wait for the living Lord Jesus Christ to transform our lowly bodies to be like his. In chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, we live in the imminence of his return. Moving to Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, what a beautiful passage that is. He is, right? He is. Not that he was. He is God. And therefore, he is the living God. In chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, the fullness of deity presently and always, eternally, dwells in the living Lord Jesus Christ. He is right now the head of all rule and authority, is what he's claiming there. In verse 12 of that chapter, we who are in Christ have been raised from spiritual deadness as Christ was raised from physical death. That's us. If he hasn't been raised, neither have our dead spiritual bodies. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 4, Christ is raised and seated in heaven, and so us with him will return with him in glory. Moving to 1 Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, the risen Lord Jesus will return. This is the declaration there. In chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul speaks of the anticipation of the coming of the risen Lord Jesus with all his saints. In chapter 4, verse 13 through 5, chapter 5, verse 11, the risen Christ will return and will also bring his wrath upon all who have disobeyed his gospel. In 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 5 through chapter 12, verse 12, the resurrected Lord Jesus returns to the earth with vengeance this time on his doctrine. Not salvation. It's done. In 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul is an apostle again by the command of the living Lord Jesus. In verse 12 of that chapter, the living Lord is the activator of Paul's service. In verse 17, Christ is said to be the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul speaks of Christ taken up into glory after his resurrection. Again, a factual matter as far as Paul was concerned. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, Paul charges Timothy in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. In chapter 6, verse 13, Paul charges Timothy again in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. In verses 14 and 16, immediately following, we have here the anticipation again of the appearing of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, our Savior Christ Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 8 of 2 Timothy, he explicitly states Jesus Christ risen from the dead. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul charges Timothy again in the presence of God. God and of Christ Jesus. In verse 8 of that chapter, he and we are anticipating reward from the Lord on the day of judgment. In Titus, moving into Titus, chapter 2, verse 13, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Philemon, verses 1 and 9, the living Lord Jesus personally imposes Paul's imprisonment on him. He says, I'm a prisoner of Christ. I'm in chains for Christ. Again, we've already covered Hebrews. We won't have to cover that again. Moving straight to the book of James, chapter 5, verse 7, we are encouraged to be patient, waiting on the coming of the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. In verse 13 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, Jesus Christ to be revealed at his return. In verse 21 of that chapter, Jesus declared to be raised from the dead by God. In chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verses 18 to 22, Christ crucified judges spirits and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him, a risen Lord Jesus Christ there. In chapter 4, verse 13 of 1 Peter, we will rejoice, he says, with gladness when his glory is revealed in his return. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, will appear and give us an unfading crown of glory. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 14, the day of the Lord will come. So we are to prioritize godliness today accordingly. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, present fellowship, as he is arguing there with the living Christ, presupposes a past resurrection. We can't have fellowship with him if he's still dead. He's resurrected. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, the risen Jesus Christ presently, right now, advocates for those who are his own before the Father. In chapter 2, verse 28 of 1 John, the Lord is returning, so we are to live so as not to be ashamed in that day. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 5, the one believing Jesus is the Son of God is the one conquering the world. Not the one believing that Jesus was the Son of God, but that he is presently being the Son of God. In 2 John, verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from the Father and from the Son. This is something that will be continually given to us from the Father and from the Son. The way this is written in the Greek is explicitly stating, it's putting an emphasis that it's from the Father and from the Son. The Son is not an afterthought. The Son is presently giving and in the future will also. In Jude, verse 1, the cold are being kept by Jesus Christ. In verse 4 of Jude, Jesus functions presently as the only Master and Lord. In verses 24 and 25 of Jude, Jesus Christ is able now and forevermore to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of his glory. Now, if you're keeping track, the only book in the entire New Testament conscious motivation for godly living is predicated upon our future appearance before a risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. As Pastor Nathan read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ is not raised from the dead, we of all people are most to be pitied. If Christ is not raised, Paul quotes there from Isaiah 22, 13, that we should just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's actually a judgment passage there. But the point he's making is because if Christ is not raised, no one will be raised. Not to reward, nor to judgment. Beyond this life, there's nothing to be concerned with. If Christ is not raised, eat, drink, and be merry. There's no meaning beyond this breath that you have in your body right now. None whatsoever. But we hold out as Christians, as followers of Christ, we hold out against our fleshly desires. And anyone who says that they don't have it, I want to meet you. I want to follow you around for a day or two. Not believe. Paul himself in Romans chapter 7 said, while I'm in the flesh, I find myself doing things that I would not doing the things that I would. John himself wrote in 1 John, if any man says he's without sin, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. But we struggle. And we abstain. We hold out against our fleshly desires for a future hope of glory in heaven where there will be no more race against the clock of a limited lifetime. There will be no more death, no more destruction, no more disease, no more suffering and pain, neither physical nor emotional. It won't be there. It's going to be done away with. It will be eliminated. It will be destroyed. This is why we live the way we live, because we are looking for that day. The fact that morality and ethics is a universal reality of the human race is a testament to the fact of a living God. Evolutionists, naturalists grasp at straws to get around the inability to explain from their worldview perspective the undeniable existence of moral consciousness that mere physics and chemistry can't explain. When I'm talking to someone who holds to that worldview, one of the things I want to get them to understand is that you know what's right and what's wrong. And you know what? Every other human being on the planet knows what's right and what's wrong. Every people group. One of the scenarios I like to posit before someone is that, and this is undeniable, we know it to be true. It has been proven out. That if I just tell them, look, if you and I were to get assigned, dropped in the middle of the Amazon or the Congo somewhere to observe a supposed previously unreached people group, untainted by the quote civilized world, no one has ever had contact with these people. If we were to go in there and with the task of observing them in a matter of weeks, not even understanding their language, but observing them from the bush, we would conclude that this society, this group of human beings, lives by a basic moral code that all human beings would agree to. I challenge them to explain that. And what I often get back from them is, from an evolutionary worldview, they're China. They claim that moral consciousness evolved out of a need to facilitate survival of the species. Why, in mere terms of physics and chemistry, interacting in a random collocation of atoms, right? This is what all we are, according to the evolutionary naturalistic worldview. Why would the altruism of the perpetuation of a species ever matter? Why? If there is no purposeful designer to whom a creature is connected and responsible to, what does it matter if anything or anyone else of that individual species ever lives? my death, after my life here on this earth, what difference does it make? It doesn't make any difference. There's nothing inherent in that that motivates a species to do that. Whether it's human or animal. Even animals that exhibit, again, this altruistic effort of self-sacrifice for the perpetuation of their species testify to the existence of the very intentional creator who designed that into them. Again, there's nothing beneficial to this animal for that species to live beyond its own lifetime. Neither is there anything intrinsic to the value of a human being to have any human beings living beyond themselves unless in their minds they want to be glorified and honored in memory. That would only matter to those who would know it. Doesn't make any sense. Every human being knows this to be true innately and suppresses it. We who are in Christ resist the temptation to live in the moment because deep in our hearts, as believers, we know that there is coming a day of reckoning and a day of reward. And how do we know this? Because Christ has been raised from the dead. That's how we know this. If he came in the flesh, died, he then arose. He arose. What other reason would this have happened unless there's something left to be done? He came, he lived, history tells us that. He died, history tells us that. He arose, actually history tells us that. I often like to point out to people, there's more admissible evidence in a court of law that Jesus Christ walked out of that grave alive than Julius Caesar actually lived. And we don't doubt that. What other reason would he have come to this earth, taken on flesh, lived the life that he lived, died the death that he died, to provide salvation for us, to pay the price for us on our behalf, to take the wrath of the Father on that cross on our behalf, to pay the price, the penalty due of our sins. If we would just place our trust completely and totally in him, by faith, believe in what he has done on our behalf, that he could satisfy his justice so that we could go free from the penalty. And then he ascended. Why would he do that if there isn't something more to be done? Well, he did. He's coming back. He's coming back. And he's bringing us in resurrection. How do we know this? Well, apart from the multitudes of evidence, some of it I was just referring to here, of his resurrection, those who are the called know this because we have heard that call from the risen Lord Jesus himself in our very souls, and he has drawn us to him. As this very book says, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, you can't hear. You're unable. You're unable to believe because I have made you believe. I have overridden your own will to make you believe. Jesus said in the very same chapter, John chapter 6, unless the Father draws him, no one can come to him. When you're sensing this drawing to get your heart right, to get right before the Lord, when it can be something as simple as, you know what, I need to get back to church. Maybe you went to church when you were a child, you've gone away, strayed away. There's something in you that's drawing you. Might that be none other than the almighty hand of God himself drawing you? I have just walked us through no less than 78 passages of Scripture directly referring to the risen Lord Jesus. And I didn't even quote Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or Revelation. We could have compounded that a lot. None of these guys were interested when they wrote these books in writing a bestseller. That was not their motivation. They didn't have those back then. They had no aspiration to provide any self-help advice to anyone either. Their aim was to impact the world for salvation or condemnation with the fact of the crucified, resurrected, and returning Lord Jesus Christ. And it's clear from Scripture alone, the resurrection is not up for debate. There is no negotiation regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ and being a Christian. None whatsoever. We have two, possibly three writers of the entire New Testament who did not see, I say possibly because of this very book of Hebrews that we're in right now. We don't exactly know who wrote it. I have my suspicions. So we have two, possibly three, who did not see Jesus resurrected in the flesh, but were sourced in those who did see Jesus resurrected in the flesh. All the rest knew experientially. Now, who are we talking about? Mark and Luke. All the rest of them, everyone else knew experientially the Lord in his manifest risen state. They all experienced him in his resurrected state. It is this reality that moved these men to live and to die the way they did. Matthew, John, Peter were all part of the original 12 who hid in fear, if you recall in the Gospels, after the Lord was crucified. Only later to defy to the face the very ones who had Jesus Christ crucified, whom they were hiding from before, to tell them, no, I'm not. We cannot obey you. We have to obey the Lord. Do what you will. Two of the writers of the New Testament were Jesus' half-brothers, the writer of the book of James and Jude. Both of them were brothers of Jesus. I say half-brothers because their father was Joseph. In John chapter 7, verse 5, Jesus says, it says that John there writes that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him during his earthly ministry. But after his resurrection, when being a follower of Christ became more and more costly, we have his brothers refusing to claim in their own letters to be brothers of Jesus. That's not what they signed, neither James nor Jude. What did they say? They referred to themselves not as his brothers, but as his slaves. Now, what younger brothers are going to do that to an older brother? Right, John? Paul, who wrote more of the New Testament than anyone, possibly most of the New Testament, if he wrote or dictated Hebrews chapter 11. He was a brutal persecutor of the early church. He was the driving force for the dispersion of Christians from Jerusalem out into the Roman world, out into the Gentile world. It was Paul. It was what he did. We see that at the beginning of Acts chapter 8. And yet, this man who was such a brutal persecutor, by his own testimony, dragging women, mothers of children out of their homes to have them put in prison just because of their faith in Christ. Having people executed because of their faith in Christ, and yet he is converted and becomes the greatest evangelist this world has ever known. One of the greatest debaters of Christianity, for Christianity, the apologist the world has ever known. He does this. And he's written at least 13 of the 27 New Testament books. What brought about such an incredible change? The resurrection. It was the resurrection. In our current book of Hebrews and all the surrounding texts that we're currently studying in the book of Hebrews, what sense would it make to encourage us to persevere in the midst of persecution that we have just been encouraged to do if there had been no true, real resurrection of Jesus and no true, real resurrection in our future? What purpose would there be in that? Listen in closing one more time to what Paul Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you receive, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, the brother of Jesus, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And Paul is making claim of so many eyewitnesses to the risen Lord Jesus in this passage that was a claim that was absolutely falsifiable. We're talking about well over a minimum of 300 people that had to have been still alive. Still alive, so that anyone reading this letter, anyone hearing the testimony of a risen Lord Jesus could go back and check the testimonies of these people. Eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses. You're telling me that this Jesus, who was crucified, was raised from the dead? Yes. How do you know this? I saw it. You saw it with my own eyes. But it wasn't just me. So I wasn't having a hallucination. Hallucinations don't happen in groups. They're individualized. Because you can check with Rob down the road, man. He saw him too. You check with Elizabeth. She saw it. I'm telling you. We saw him alive. We saw him crucified. We saw him alive. Paul spends a great deal here of energy putting an emphasis on the fact of the resurrection because, as he says here, it is the gospel. With no resurrection, no gospel. No gospel, no hope. Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, I am always so thankful, but not always consciously thankful enough for the fact of your resurrection, the power of your resurrection to be lived in and by. And this is true because of what you did to me, for me, in me, through me, March the 15th, 1981. What happened to me that night? And here, some 41 years later, I've never gotten over it. Happened because I encountered a living Lord Jesus Christ. You did in me what I could never do. Lord, I had tried for nearly a year to clean myself up. And you did it in an instant. Because of that, Lord God, I yearn for others to know you like I do. And I yearn for myself to know you more. Lord, you know my heart because of what you've done in it, because of what you did to me. That can only be explained by a living Lord Jesus. I am praying for those that are within my hearing that have not come to the point of just absolute, total surrender.
taking that step of faith, abandoning, repenting, turning from their sin, coming to the point, Lord, of hating their sin and the consequences of it. The cost that we see on the cross that you endured, or the cost of an eternity in hell. Turning from that and turning to you and you only in faith to say, oh Lord, God, I know I'm guilty. I know I'm guilty. I'm asking that you would forgive me. That you would empower me, oh Lord, to be unshackled from the slavery of my sin. And that you would bring me into the eternal existence in heaven with you. Oh God, I'm asking that you draw those. Lord, for those of us in this room who are together in Christ, who know you as Lord and Savior, oh God, I am asking that collectively you bring our heartbeats in sync with one another, that we would rejoice in the salvation that we have been given in the living Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would desire passionately to bring this gospel message into this world we live in, into right now the community of the Crestview area. God, burden us with this. Help us to see beyond the temporariness of this world. Move us this way. I know, Lord Jesus, that this can only happen when we are living in a clear, conscious knowledge and experience